The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 2 Peter 3, where we're in the analysis of verse 6. We'll pick up around page 19 of our notes. All right, if you're not aware of it, you can deal with your personal sin in life. It's called the rebound technique. This is a doctrine that's essential in regards to living the Christian life experientially, to glorify God, and to obtain and possess all the blessings that God has for us in time as well as eternity. It demands isolation of the SCA, and it's through our simple prayer, personal prayer between you and God, confession and acknowledgement of our sins, known and unknown, that we're able to deal with sin in the life and secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and be predisposed, therefore, to function in God's plan according to His divine purpose for us as believers. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as it's essential to understanding the truth of God's Word. Once again this evening, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in verse 6 here, chapter 3, in refutation, the evolutionist, i.e. uniformitarian theorist, last day's mockers in regards to their theory of Earth's origination, creation, and present formation as it exists today, Peter introduces the biblical account of the universal flood that's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. He does so because this one particular fact provides for science and any others who are intellectually honest hard physical evidence and validation that the biblical accounts historically are accurate and trustworthy and true, and hence so is all the Bible, which obviously the liberals take issue with in their attack against Bible doctrine. And that which is important to understand in regards to the flood is the fact that while water was the substance God used in order to bring about this judgment, the water, its effectiveness was accomplished in two ways. Rain from above, with the canopy dissolving, the water canopy of the pre-diluvian era dissolving, raining 40 days and 40 nights, set against the backdrop of the fountains of the great deep being opened, as recorded for us in Genesis 7:11. And that is the dominant aspect of the flood that brought about the worldwide delusion and covering of this entire planet, as well as the things and phenomenon that occurred in changes to our topography, etc., and otherwise regards to the planet. And that is that it brought about a tidal action that enabled water to cover even the highest peaks, the highest mountains that exist on this planet. And again, in counter to the evolutionist theory that they propose, certain creationists has also provided a model to refute their model in regards to geology and our Earth in its existence and condition. And that is what we are dealing with, and what I have put into our notes as having information, a resource that we can draw upon in any apologetic necessary regard to an evolutionist who may try to dump their big lie upon us. And as I brought out, and as again noted, most of this information that we have here in this regard is in reference to and accredited to Donald Patton and Henry M. Morris and their books, of which they put these things together for those who are truly desiring to know what's occurred in regard to the biblical account of the flood. And a theory, obviously, is just that. A model is a theory. But any theory that is mechanically workable is meaningful, psychologically satisfying, logical, etc., is viewed as rational. And this model, to me, obviously, in contrast to all the research and studies I've done on evolution, is a hell of a lot more rational than their model. And the model itself, in essence, is one of an astral visitor that came in close contact with planet Earth. My great artwork, once again. That's all C and I. No, that's the sun. You have the Earth, planet Earth, rotation around the sun to give our years, etc. You have the moon that rotates around the Earth. And during this period of history of the flood, an astral visitor came in close vicinity of planet Earth. It came, is projected, some approximately 15 to 30,000 miles close to this planet from the Polaris, the North Star perspective, in a counterclockwise orbit. And that put it between the Earth and the Moon, closer to the Earth and the Moon in this respect. And the visitor essentially made two passes. It made the very first close one, which caused the greatest amount of upheaval, if you will, catastrophe on this planet. It didn't come into complete capture based on a couple of things. First and foremost, probably the acceleration of this visitor was fast enough to keep it from complete capture, etc. In that regards. It came by and it had a close near miss, if you will, in regards to the planet. It had ice particles that was attached to it, such as an asteroid or a comet, like satellites or a tail. And if you think that this model is stretching it, you need to do your own research, because it's just within the last couple of years, 2010, I believe, that they have discovered that Earth has a Trojan asteroid that is constantly in alignment and orbit with us, of which they never recognized was there. It leaves our planet some 50 million miles away in our own orbit. Now, where did that thing come from? Well, maybe God, the Holy Spirit, gave some people some ideas that they can have answers to. But either way, just throw that in. It's amazing how God will validate. I didn't run across that until today. I go,
oh, wow.
I guess I'm not getting their chain as much as I thought I was. Just kidding. But anyway, it made two passes, a real close one. Then the trajectory of the planet and the gravitational and magnetic fields with the planet, also the moon, the gravitational forces of the astral visitor in and of itself, all this created conflict. All these forces were fighting as this goes along, and it made two passes. Uses Earth as a pivot, if you will. It comes back out. They project somewhere maybe 1.5 million miles over a couple month period, coming back around for a second pass further out. But that's important, because the Bible also tells us that the waters of the deep went on, and the waters prevailed for 150 days. It went beyond just 40 days of rain, see. And that is brought out in Genesis 7:24. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And then, essentially, they're saying the asteroid was caught within the dominant gravitational cycle of the sun in of itself, just as our earth and moon are in this respect. And obviously, they don't give any explanation what might have happened to it afterwards. even though we might project a recent fine as a good possibility in this respect. So anyway, this is the model. And the ice particles, as I started to mention, the satellites, the rings, such as an asteroid will have, when it came this close to the planet, these particles of ice became statically charged. And the Earth's forces, gravitational magnetic forces, enough to break those ice aspects away from the visitor. And there we find how, through the magnetic fields of the north and south poles of our planet, the ice formation that we have, Arctic, Antarctic caps now on this planet, were formed essentially in that regard, as the magnetic fields would bring these ice particles within that vicinity of the planet. So just pick up point 62 of our notes here. That's just a rundown provided for you with all the data that they provide. Obviously, it's fairly technical for any who wants to study it out, but that's a good thing for those who may have the expertise so they can continue to study it. So 62, also any model, as we've already brought out, that the model is rational. And it is logical and explains that the flood didn't have to be some mythological idea of God coming in and just somehow making this great flood. No, it could have very well, and it did, happen according to natural phenomena in this respect. So, 62, also any model must support the data found in Scripture as well as what is observable in the natural world. So, in other words, the example, the effect of the flood, do we observe the astral visitor? Do we observe things in the natural world that would lead us to suspect that there was a universal flood? 63, or put another way, does the physical evidence support a universal flood whose waters reach a height of 15 cubits, about 25 feet above the highest mountains? 64, at this juncture, now we will consider the tidal aspect of the flood, which is the predominant destructive part of this catastrophe that occurred. So 65, so often the flood is thought to have been the result of heavy rain alone by itself. 66, again, the Bible teaches that rain was associated with the flood, but not that rain was the primary cause of the flood. The two phenomena were merely simultaneous, as the astral visitor caused the water canopy to vapor out, as well as cause the expansion of the deeps to open up, all these gravitational forces pulling on the Earth, which has a thin crust around it, and is essentially the core is molten magma, liquefied rock, see, like we know from volcanoes. And that force, that gravitational force, caused the Earth to, if you will, kind of balloon in certain areas, in certain ways, as well as many other phenomenal things, which we continue to have evidence of today, volcanoes and things of that nature. So, 67, the rain ended after 40 days and nights, but the waters continued to rise for another 110 days. 68, the solution is tides in subcontinental proportions. The rain was but a drop in the bucket. Now, 69, the location of the grounded ark, as we read in Genesis 8, is high in the Ararat, Caucasus, Elbers region. People are still looking for evidence of the ark, and some have claimed to find it. Seen some pretty cool pictures that outlines look like it might be something of that nature, but obviously we're talking quite a while back in that regard, some 4,000 years. So 70, but where it landed, that is of issue. So 70, the grounding of the ark in the high mountain terrain offers strong evidence of the tidal nature of the flood. Obviously, we know what the force of water can do in a tidal wave. They're called tsunamis. If you haven't kept up with the news, Japan, see how actually a small wall of water, can cause great destruction. India, other places. Nothing can stop it, essentially. And here we're talking tidal movement, unbelievable, blow your mind, you'd freak. You wouldn't have time to clean your pants because you'd be gone. So the ground of the ark on the high mountain in a high elevation terrain offers strong evidence of the tidal nature of the flood. 71 tides had the effect of both raising, have the effect of both raising and lowering waters, and of raising, moving, and grounding driftwood at or near high tide. 72, the ark is comparable to a piece of driftwood floating on tidal movements of subcontinental magnitude. It did not move on its own energy. It was at the mercy of the waters and the waves, the ark was. It didn't have any means of propulsion. Noah wasn't out there with oars trying to manipulate this huge ark. So, obviously, it drifts, and it was designed to do that, to simply float on water. As I pointed out, the bottom would be heavier than the top is bigger than the bottom. That way, for any big wave action that might cause it to turn over or go sideways, it would automatically right itself. So it's at the mercy of the tides, of lowering and or being raised. So 73, in such a picture, the ark would be stranded at a near high tide. When the water, the tide of the water that was now has engulfed the world, is at one of its highest peaks. So 74, in such a scenario, it would logically be caught and grounded within a topographical barrier, such as a hedge or a ridge of mountains, as the tide would move across the planet. Then anything that might protrude, those highest peaks that would protrude, then would be a natural catch, net, to stop the ark for it to ground. So 75, if a, quote, ship, end quote, of this size had floated it off from mere rainfall, it would have floated downward, not upward, and towards sea level. But the force of the tide can obviously take it and cause it to rise. So 76, where we left off, the tidal sweep which swamps a sandcastle at the seashore could also swamp the Alps, Andes, Pyrenees, Rockies, or Ararats. It is only a matter of magnitude or degree. It is not a matter of a lack of mechanism. It's a matter of mass of water. So 77, tides with water high enough to swamp the highest mountains upon Earth would have exerted great pressure upon the Earth's crust. They estimate perhaps 300 tons per square foot. 78, it would have been sufficient to metamorphize any of the various kinds of deposits into successive strata, layers, intermixed with trapped organisms, turning them into perfectly preserved fossils. The fossils is one thing that science has to answer. Now, what are you doing with aquatic fossils on top of mountains to begin with? You know, well, their answer is, well, it's back when mountains, before there were mountains, were seas, and that's where they were fossilized, and, you know, over millions and billions of years, they finally ended up way up high. All right, okay. So, 79, and now layers of sedimentary rock, loose rock, ground rock, if you will, layer upon layer are found on every continent. And they appear to have been laid down by immense volumes of water and subsequently compressed by great pressures. The geological strata is different in different places. And obviously they have to answer, why do you have this incongruency? If it all just kind of happened over a slow, long period of time, you'd have more uniform layering. So 80, the geophysical nature of the flood becomes apparent. As one notes the phrase, the fountains of the deep, in Genesis 7:11 and 8:2 and 3, the antediluvian ocean, where in the pre-flood period, our planet existed in a different state, as we've brought out. First of all, its axis was more perpendicular, as it's now tilted. And there was one continent and one body of water, one ocean. and it was all encompassed in a water vapor canopy. And that was all sufficient to water the earth and to have the fresh water for plant life and men and everything else. They hadn't ever even seen rain until all this occurred, the antediluvian race in this regard. So the ocean obviously was deep, as we saw that God brought out initially from the depths of the waters, the ice, the land mass. So 81, in the oceans of the earth there are more than 200 million cubic miles of water. 82, a conflict with the Earth-Moon system brought on by a natural visitor produced surf surges that swamped the highest mountains. And we know the moon has a direct impact in regards to the tides of our ocean. And they can fall quite a bit. The tides can. Obviously, depending on the gradation of the seashore, etc., it can, you know, fall quite a bit. While I was on vacation, I almost got our boat stuck because we beached it to have a little picnic on a beach and wasn't keeping our eyes on the tide close enough. And I'm sitting there going, uh-oh! You know. And so you're praying to God, please bring me Samson, or help my wife, give her strength to get this boat free. So he didn't either, and we broke a sweat while on vacation as we broke the boat free. See? But we, you know, through incidents like that, you know, you have an appreciation, the tide. You look at the beach early in the morning, and the water's all the way up on the wall, the retaining wall, about 2 or 3 feet. You look at it in the evening, and you can see rocks, you know, 20, 30, 50 feet out, bare ground. So that tells you that's to the effect of the gravitational pull and the moon in close proximity to the Earth. So we understand, most of us understand, the aspects of tides. So, 83, now these tides prevailed on the earth for a period of 5 months. 5 months, 150 days. For it is not until after the 150 days have passed that the fountains of the deep then were stopped, as recorded again in Genesis 7:24 and 8:1-3. Now, 84, the evidences of this cataclysm on the earth's crust, on its surface, included the following of this catastrophe that occurred in this very short amount of time. First is the fossilization in the rocks. Great numbers of living creatures were entrapped and buried in the swirling sediments. Practically all modern families and most genera and are represented in the fossil record, as well as extinct species. Quick burial under extreme pressures makes for favorable conditions for this process. B, then you have the phenomena of sedimentation. Most of the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust are the ones containing the fossil remains. They have been laid down by moving water. These layers are the result of the process of erosion, transportation, deposition, simply depositing, and lithification. That's the change from loose sediment to solid rock. At the flood, this phenomenon was different quantitatively and qualitatively. See, then you have fossil graveyards. Never does one find in the present era great, quote, graveyards, end quote, of organisms buried together in present-day scientific research of general life and death and things dying in the past of recent. Space precludes any adequate discussion of those remarkable deposits. The Cumberland Bone Cave in Maryland contains the remains of dozens of species of mammals, ranging from bats to mastodons. This is in Maryland, in the United States, along with some reptiles and birds from different types of climates and habitats. In this one cave have been found such types as the wolverine, grizzly bear, and musseli, that's of the weasel family, which are native to the Arctic region. Peccaries, the most numerous type represented, tapirs and an antelope, possibly related to the present-day eland, are indigenous to tropical regions. Groundhogs, rabbits, coyotes, and hare remains are indicative of dry prairies. But on the other hand, such water-loving animals as beaver and muskrat suggest a more humid region. A quote from the recent paleontological discoveries from Cumberland Bone Cave, Scientific Monthly, May 1953, volume 76, page 301. Near Florissant, Colorado, a wide variety of insect fossils are preserved in rock and volcanic shale. Although insect remains are by far the most numerous of the animal fossils preserved at Florissant, other groups were also represented. The shells of tiny freshwater mollusks are not difficult to find entombed in the rock, and occasionally even the skeletons of fish and birds are seen. Several hundred species of plants have been identified from these shells, usually from leaves, but fruits, that is, nuts, and even blossoms have also been abundant. For it is not unusual to find on a single piece of shell from one of the richer fossiliferous layers several individuals within 2 or 3 inches of each other. This life is so extremely varied, with the total number of species running into the hundreds. That's from an Insect Pompeii, Scientific American, June 1955, volume 80, page 357-358. There is the famous Baltic amber deposits, where multitudes of insects and other organisms are preserved within an unsurpassed exquisiteness of detail. Dr. Herbert Nielsen says concerning them, the pieces of amber, which may reach the size of 5 kilos or more, especially insects and parts of flowers, are preserved, even the most fragile structures. The insects are of modern types, and geological distribution can be ascertained. It is then quite astounding to find that they belong to all regions of the earth, not only to the Paleo-Arctic region, as was to be expected. The geological and paleobiological, which is the study of fossil plants and animals, facts concerning the layers are impossible to understand unless the explanation is accepted that they are the final result of what's called allothanous, which is not original position, process, including the whole earth. I had to look some of these words up myself. A couple of them. Now that's from Synthetiske Art Bildung, obviously German, pages 1194 through 1195. Dr. N.D. Newell discussed these same deposits in even more remarkable detail. One of the most remarkable examples of preservation of organic tissues in antiseptic swamp waters is a fossil graveyard in Eocene lignite deposits of the Geiseltal in central Germany. More than 6,000 remains of vertebrate animals and a great number of insects, mollusks, and plants were found in these deposits. The compressed remains of soft tissues of many of these animals show details of cellular structure, and some of the specimens had undergone but little chemical modification. Well-preserved bits of hair, feathers, and scales probably are among the oldest known examples of essentially unmodified preservation of structures. The stomach contents of beetles, amphibia, fishes, birds, and mammals provided direct evidence about eating habits. This is all from these finds, these remains. A bacteria of two kinds were found in the excrement of crocodiles, and another was found in the trachea of a beetle. Fungi were identified on leaves in the original plant pigments, chlorophyll and coprophorin, which is urine porphyrin's pigment tissue consisting of four pyrrole rings linked by ethylene groups. I read that because I looked it up for you. And if you understand what that is, okay, well, fine. Were found preserved in some of the leaves. Adequacy of the Fossil Record, Journal of Paleontology, volume 33, May 1959, page 496. Also, Robert Broom, a South African paleontologist, estimated that there are 800,000 million skeletons of vertebrate animals in the Karoo Formation, also from the same journal, Paleontology, page 495. Harry S. Ladd of the U.S. Geological Survey, describing beds of herringfish in the Miocene shells of California, says that more than 1 billion fish, averaging 6 to 8 inches in length, died on 4 square miles of bay bottom. That's a lot of fish. The ocean is teeming with God's creation. Now, you know the number of teeming, and everybody's worried about fishing the oceans out. But give me a break. There's not enough time in history to do that. That's from ecology, paleontology, and stratigraphy. Science, Volume 129, January 9th, 1969, page 72. One might, for example, discuss at length such marvels as the La Brea tar pits in Los Angeles, which had yielded tens of thousands of specimens of all kinds of living and extinct animals, parentheses, each of which, by the unbelievable uniformitarian explanation, fell into this sticky graveyard by accident, one at a time. That's the way the evolutionists would explain it. Let's line it up and see how stupid we are as lower creation. There are the Sicilian hippopotamus beds, the fossils which are so extensive that they have actually been mined as charcoal. The great mammal beds of the Rockies, the dinosaur beds of the Black Hills, that's South Dakota, and the Rockies, as well as in the Gobi Desert, the astounding fish beds of the Scottish Devonian strata, and on and on. The evidence that is left behind in regards to this universal catastrophe, men are without excuse. And the evolutionists says, it's going to happen. Right, then you have the principle of petrification. Folklore has it that petrified wood takes, quote, millions and millions, end quote, of years to form. As wood decays in a hot, silica-rich environment, each molecule is replaced by a molecule of silica, with the result often being an array of beautiful colors. Many of the trees found in the petrified forests of Arizona are of this type. Now, the other type of petrification involves the infiltration of the porous wood by silica-rich water. The silica, or calcite, or both, plugs up the pores, preventing complete decay. The petrified trees of Yellowstone Park are of this type. Several laboratory experiments have devised ways in which this can be done by men. Leo and Barghorn, 1976, Silicification of Wood, Botanical Museum Leaflets, Volume 25, Number 1, Harvard University, page 47. There is an advertisement in the magazine for real, quote, hardwood floors, end quote. Floors that are petrified artificially by using this silica-rich water. So, obviously, there's an alternative to the millions and millions of years for petrification to occur. Then you have preservation of tracks of animals. Many thousands of tracks of animals of all kinds have been found preserved in stone, including many tracks of dinosaurs and other creatures now extinct. They're all over the United States. Texas, all through the Midwest, etc. If you go out and travel around, you can still find them. It is a matter of common experience that impressions of this sort in the soft mud or sand are very quickly obliterated. It was seen that the only way such prints could be preserved as fossils is by means of some chemical action permitting rapid lithification and some aqueous water action permitting rapid burial. All right, 85. Since the Earth possesses two fields, a gravitational and the other magnetic, there are two kinds of celestial forces in conflict with the intruder. 86. In one phase of this conflict, oceans heaved and ebbed to a magnitude of thousands of feet above mean sea level. 87. The Earth has some 200 million cubic miles of water, but this is but a drop in the bucket compared to its volume of semi-fluid magma. 88. The Earth has a thin crust varying between 5 and 30 miles in thickness as compared to a diameter of about 8,000 miles. So that tells you how much magma our Earth is loaded with. Pliable, soft. So, 89, the Earth is an oblate sphere. That means it has a fatter girth, with the polar diameter being some 27 miles shorter than the equatorial diameter. Going north to south, 27 miles shorter than going east to west around the Earth. 90, this bulge is due to the speed of the Earth's rotation at a little over 1,000 miles per hour. So you think about that when you're on the highway doing 60, you're actually doing 1,060. Unless you're going the opposite direction. 91, the minute thickness of the crust compared to the rest of the Earth's in size, the vastness of the internal oceans of magma, which exceeds the ocean by a factor of 1,000 to 1, the velocity of Earth's rotation, the flexible crust, the viscosity of the magma, and the gravitational pull of the visitor resulted in new mountain building. Whereas the original continent was simply hills and valleys. So 92, herein is set forth a new theory of mountain building, again called orogenesis. Oros in the Greek means mountain, genesis means beginning, hence the book of Genesis, which stands in sharp contrast to the theories advanced by uniformitarian geology. The major theories required millions of years. 93, the mountain systems of the Earth are found in great scallop-like arcs, which in turn merge into greater arcs, which in turn merge into sweeping planet-traversing circles. 94, their pattern is seemingly indifferent to either continental masses or to oceanic basins. 95, this is illustrated particularly in the regions of the Western Pacific, with the numerous island chains which are tops of submerged mountain arcs, like the islands of the Ring of Fire, Hawaii, and Pacific Islands, etc. But those islands are tops of mountains. They're not coral reefs that have built up or land that's broken off. They are tops of mountains that go way, way, way down in the water. And every time one of them belches, they pray to their god. Paley or whatever her name is. So 94, their pattern is again seemingly indifferent to either continental masses or oceanic basins. At 95, this is illustrated particularly in the region of the Western Pacific with the numerous island chains which are tops of submerged mountain arcs. 96, secondly, mountain systems possess in dritic, which is branch extensions, patterns with auxiliary ranges and spur ranges separated by valleys and basins. 97, thirdly, the mountain systems often occur in parallelism. That is to say, that major systems are frequently parallel. 98, the Cascades and Rockies are one example. The Sierra Madre Occidental and Sierra Madre Oriental are another example. The Himalayas and Kunlun's are a third example, point 99, with numerous other examples. 100, the mountain uplifts at the time of the flood due to the points of greatest gravitational stress on the Earth's crust. And the two approaches of the visitor provide an explanation for the statement in Psalm 104:8 that, quote, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you did establish for them. And that occurred during the flood catastrophe. 101, the immediate context of that statement is clearly of the Noahic flood. That's again Psalm 104. He established the earth on its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. This preservation, which the evolutionist misconstrues the law of nature in that regard. You did cover it with the deep as with a garment. That means it covered it totally. Flood. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. God was in control of all this. The sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you did establish for them. You did set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. as he promised no more worldwide water judgments. So 102, now the Circumpacific uplift begins in Antarctica and follows the rim of the Pacific Ocean, which is called the Pacific Rim of Fire, through the Western Americas and along the ridges of Asia to Indonesia. 103, they were new pressures caused by the tides of magma, pressures which required new adjustments and new releases. 104, among the new adjustments were welts or wrinkles or uplifts upon the Earth's thin skin, its crust. Uplifts including both igneous and sedimentary rock and scallop-like alignments. It's all that pull and push and pressure from the gravitational forces involved cause these things to happen. 105, another adjustment was release of pressure by the bleeding out of lava upon the Earth's crust, forming basaltic plateaus and volcanic cones. 106, the surging, throbbing, pulsating magma, rising to two mighty crescendos each day, tortured the inside of the Earth's skin with a bellows-like periodicity, which recurs at regular intervals. Simultaneously, the face of the Earth was washed twice every 25 hours by continental tides as all this was going on. All these things exploding, water cooling off, reinventing, stabilizing, etc. That's the picture given. 107, following the period of the astral catastrophe, new equilibriums were reached. 108, it took the waters many weeks, even months, to drain off. It was a little over a year before Noah finally was able to get out of the ark and sustain life on this planet at the flood, as we've already been through that. So 109, the zones of mountain uplift continued quaking for years and decades and centuries as a new isostatic, which is opposing forces, equilibrium gradually was established. 110, is proposed herein that the ice epoch then did not precede the flood due to the greenhouse effect, which the evolutionists would say ice age occurred, millions of years ago and before the flood. So based on this model, it did not precede the flood. And as we know, the Earth's environment was tropical under a water vapor canopy in that regard. 111, it also proposed that the genesis, the beginning, the ice epoch did not follow the flood, but was simultaneous with the celestial crisis. Hence our ice continents on our North and South Poles, and why the majority of the ice is there and not anywhere else on this planet. So 112, in the centuries that followed, the ice masses were in outflow and melt. It took a long time before the oceans found a new temperature equilibrium, if you will, level out with a mean temperature. 113, any acceptable theory of the ice epoch for our Earth must explain these three features. A, first, the origin of the ice. Where did it come from? B, the method or mode of transportation of the ice. How did it get there? And C, the particular location of deposition of the ice. Why that particular geography? So 114, uniformitarianism assumes that the origin was water vapor that had risen by evaporation from the Earth's oceans in lower latitudes. 115, all theories assume that the method of transport was via clouds and planetary wind systems. 116, and lastly, all theories consider that snow fell in the glacially affected areas because of the high latitude and the cold climate. Alright, 117, enter the mammoths, the mastodons. 117, mammoths were, along with mastodons, the largest members of the elephant family. 118, they have become mummified in two manners, both in ice and in sediment, in rock, which suggests cataclysm and suddenness. 119, every indication is that the mammoths died suddenly, in intense cold, and in great numbers. 120, death came so quickly that the swallowed vegetation is yet undigested in their stomachs and mouths. 121, grasses, bluebells, buttercups, tender sedges, and wild beans, their diet, have been found yet identifiable and undeteriorated in their mouths and stomachs. That's published by Ivan T. Sanderson, Riddle of the Quick Frozen Giant, Saturday Evening Post, January 16, 1960, page 82. 122, there is an illustration that is well known which helps explain this strange phenomenon, one of which we went over just of recent. 123, that is the case of ancient Pompeii and the burial of the society in pumice from Mount Vesuvius in its volcanic eruption, as we were dealing with the Dead Sea and Sodom and Gomorrah area. I mentioned that in our notes, if you remember that, in the lightness, there for contrast. 124, as the eruption began, many Pompeians did not take it seriously, as this sort of thing had happened before and had quickly died down again. 125, that on the fateful date, the mountain began to roar and rumble, smoke kept belching, the cinders kept falling, toxic gases were expelled in increasing volumes. 126, the people began to panic and flee from the doomed city. 127, as cinders and sulfurous smoke turned day into night, and as the wind shifted, sudden squalls brought hot, toxic, sulfurous fumes down upon the refugees. 128, asphyxiation dropped the refugees in their tracks. 129, fossil remains have been preserved by a blanket of pumice. The dying expressions yet remain on their faces. The details of the fabric of their garments remain vividly etched in the layer of pumice. 130, in the case of mammoths, the span of time between death and freezing can be determined scientifically by the extent of water separation within the cell. For water begins to separate within the cell at death, and it ceases to separate at freezing. So 131, the small extent of separated water indicates that carcasses were frozen rapidly, perhaps at temperatures below 150 degrees Fahrenheit. 132, it takes a great deal of cold to freeze a warm-blooded mammal. 133, men have been out in temperatures 110 degrees below Fahrenheit for up to half an hour without their lungs freezing. 134, sled dogs in the Arctic and Antarctic have been out in blizzard conditions and temperatures well below 80 degrees below zero Fahrenheit for days without freezing. 135, in 1911, when Scott took his ill-fated dash to the South Pole, his little Shetland pony survived until their food gave out in that cold. 136, now at 40 degrees below zero Fahrenheit, it takes 20 minutes to quick freeze a turkey, 30 minutes to preserve a side of beef. But these are mere bits of meat, not the mammoth clothed in fur at a temperature of 98 degrees Fahrenheit. So 137, unless we have tremendous cold outside, the center of the animal we are trying to freeze will remain comparatively warm for some time, possibly long enough for decomposition to start. So 138, the actual chilling of the flesh will be slow enough for large crystals to form within the cell. 139, their entombment and refrigeration have been so effective that mammoth carcasses have been thawed to feed sled dogs, both in Alaska and Siberia. In fact, mammoth steaks have been featured on menus in Fairbanks. 140, mammoths were not designed to live in Arctic conditions. That is not their natural habitat. 141, the Indian elephant, which is a close relative to the mammoth, has to have several hundred pounds of food daily. 142, but for more than 6 months of the year, there is nothing for any such creature to eat on the Arctic tundra. Yet these animals live there in the tens of thousands. 143, Charles H. Hapgood. He's an evolutionist. Bothered by this problem, well, duh, hazarded a guess as to the cause of the quick freeze. 144, he wrote as follows, quote, only one possibility, I believe, can explain this riddle of science, with it the mysterious extinction of the mammoth. In my opinion, the climate did not change. The entire surface of the earth migrated from one climate zone to another. That's in The Mystery of the Frozen Mammoths, Coronet, September 1960, page 76. 145, he continues on in this vein, which is closer to most of these evolutions to get to it. He continues on in this vein, suggesting a shift in the location of the Earth's axis. 146, he fails to explain what could have caused the shift. 147, temperatures of this severity exist in our solar system, but not at the surface of the Earth. 148, these temperatures exist, for example, among the frozen atmospheres of Jupiter and her icy satellites. It's 150 degrees below zero temperatures. 149, these temperatures exist among the icy crust of Saturn and her icy rings. You say nothing of Uranus and Neptune. 150, if icy particles that are charged at temperatures nearing minus 200 degrees Fahrenheit were deposited upon the Earth for such an astral visitor, this could produce super cool conditions under which the woolly mammoth, not to mention sheep, camels, rhinoceros, bison, lions, tigers, and other animals were entombed in ice and sediment. 151, they perished instantly by asphyxiation as their lungs were frozen solid. 152, concerning this phenomenon, the uniformitarians have been nonplussed. It escapes their notice, as Peter says, and have offered no satisfactory explanation. 153, Wrangel, the explorer, observed on Bear Island that the soil consisted only of sand, ice, and such a quantity of mammoth bones that they seemed to be the chief substance of that island. This is up north. 154, on the Siberian mainland, he observed that the Siberian tundra was dotted more with mammoth tusks than with the Arctic shrubbery itself that is native to that area. Brian C. Nelson, The Luge Story in Stone, Minneapolis, Augsburg Publishing House, 1931, page 122. 155, Palus related that there was not a riverbed in all Russia or Siberia, from the Don to the Bering Strait, which did not contain bones of elephants and other animals. Obviously, an area that has extreme cold temperature. Russians always being feared of being sent, the military being sent to Siberia, or political activists, etc., because of the harsh conditions and cold weather, as we know. 156, it has been recorded that during two consecutive decades, but yet this is where they're finding all these mammoths who live generally in tropical or mild temperature areas. So it's been recorded that during two consecutive decades, between 1880 and 1900, at least 20,000 elephant tusks were taken from one single Siberian ivory mine. So you might say there was a herd or two there. 157, ivory trade in Siberia has had a long history, as old as the recorded annals of the area. There are written records. 158, traditions of the Siberian ivory trade are as old as the stories of the Roman Empire, from all the way back then. 159, the long findings of fossil remains are too large to mention here. The findings of Holworth, Nelson, Rewinkle, Sanderson, and Bell are notable. 160, Nelson states the remains of mammoths are incredibly numerous in Siberia, and strangely enough, their numbers increase further north toward the Arctic Ocean. Their bones are spread over the bottom of that ocean, where ships have dredged them up. And 200 miles to the north in the New Siberian Islands, not much further from the North Pole than New York is from Chicago, mammoth remains are the thickest of all. So 161, The reason that the New Siberian Islands and other offshore islands in the Arctic Ocean were populated by fauna, animal life, in that area are: A, there was a subtropical climate to begin with. B, oceans were lower by approximately 400 feet, resulting in land bridges not only to these islands, but also between Siberia and Alaska, across what is now the Bering Strait. Africa, Europe, Asia, and North America were once an interconnected landmass in that age, in the pre-Diluvian age. So, 162, now we get into the snow theory of the evolutionists. The slow snow theory, intrinsic to uniformitarianism, is wed to the notion that climatological phenomenon contains the explanation of how the ice came to be because it snowed a lot. We'll disprove that. And my mouth wore out, and we'll just pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name.